Now, you'll see a handout on the tables, and you'll want that just to make notes and that kind of thing, and the discussion questions are there as well. And you'll see at the top of the handout under introduction a question to start with, just a few minutes. In chapters 9, 1 to 3, Paul talks about fellow Jews who are sadly not saved, and we're just going to discuss what strikes you most about his remarks. And the idea of this question is just really to sort of set the tone for the way we discuss our subject, the unbelief of Israel. So 5 minutes max on that question. So in the introduction there, Paul's talking about his fellow countrymen, so Jewish people. He's a Jew, and he's talking about other Jewish people who are not saved. And he's basically talking with tears in his eyes about them, isn't he? And he's in anguish. And he, if he could, would be cut off and suffer the curse of God if it meant it would save them. That is how desperately he feels for the salvation of the people he's going to talk about in the rest of this section. And that's just helpful for sort of setting the tone, you know, as we discuss the unbelief of anyone, but particularly, you know, a nation, a group, the Jewish people, it's important that we get the tone right. And Paul sets that for us. So I'm going to pray that that would be the case, and then we're going to get into the content of the section. So let's pray together. Father, we do pray as we look at what Paul has to say, that you would give us appropriately humble hearts as we consider the unbelief of Israel. We pray for our Jewish friends and ask that you'll grant us the same sensitivity and love that we see displayed in Paul, the same humility towards them and reverence towards you that he commands at the end of this section. Pray that you'll help us to understand and get clear again on the big thing Paul has been saying in this section, and that it would take its effect in us as we discuss it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Great. Well, let me say what we're not doing tonight before I then say what we are doing tonight. So tonight, what we're not doing is trawling verse by verse through the details of three chapters. This is going to be very much a sort of big picture review of what Paul is saying. That is the plan. And to that end, you'll see we've just got really two headings, one on the front and one on the back of the handout. On the front, we're going to consider what the question is that this section is answering, chapters 9 to 11. And then on the back, we'll look at what Paul's answer is. But we'll do that in a sort of very big picture way, assuming that you guys already know what I'm about to say, which I think you will. So those are the two things we'll do. We're really looking at one verse, which you'll see printed at the top of the handout, Romans 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. That is really all we're going to be considering this evening and applying, the fact that God's word has not failed. So two things. Firstly, the question, and then secondly, the answer. So the question is this, that is posed at the beginning by Paul's comments. Really, the big question that's been answered throughout is, does the unbelief of Israel, of Jewish people, mean that God's word has failed? So here is the Old Testament, big bit of the Bible. The law is in here, the prophets, the great promises of God contained within. And to whom were they given? Well, they were given to the nation of Israel. They were given to Paul's fellow countrymen. To them, Paul says, belong the adoption in the sense corporately, historically, God took them under his wing, made them his people, gave them the most incredible privileges. They are very special in that sense. To them belong, says Paul, therefore, the glory. To them belongs the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. It was all given to one nation, to the nation of Israel. And yet, not all Jewish people believe the gospel, which is the only way to be saved and to enjoy the blessings that God promised to the first Jew, Abraham. So what is going on? Didn't God promise to save all Israel? Has God's word therefore not failed? In other words, to put it another way, has God been unfaithful to the nation? Has he not kept his word? So I hope that makes sense so far. That's really the issue that is being addressed. And it's hard to really emphasize how important this question is. Really, everything hangs on this question, on whether or not God's word has failed. Because the implication is this. If it has, if God isn't faithful, then his promises can't be trusted. Our last review, so this was a very long time ago, we're looking through chapters 5 to 8, you may remember. And we were considering the implications of our justification. And we saw that the big implication is that if God is for us forever, we have hope. So we live in a really awful world in so many respects, blighted by sin and suffering. Not least the battle against sin as Christians. And the gospel gives us hope so that even in the midst of that, we can actually rejoice because we have a future glory. And we were thinking about that quite a lot a long time ago now in our review. I ended by reading from a letter that was written to a mother who'd lost her child, but she was a Christian, as was her daughter. And so the writer of this letter was able to say, "What is your daughter snatched from? Why, truly from the plague of an evil heart, from a wicked world, a crafty devil, snatched from all such bitter grief as now overwhelms you, snatched from everything that might wound her ear, afflict her eye, or pain her heart. And what is she snatched to? To a land of everlasting peace, where every inhabitant can say, 'I'm no more sick. No more women in the head, no more plague in the heart, but full of love and full of praise, ever seeing with enraptured eyes, ever blessing with adoring hearts, the one who is now made them kings and priests to God forever and ever. Amen. Oh, madam, she's gone to pay a most blessed visit, and we'll see you again by and by to part no more.'" That is the Christian hope that justification gives us. We have a glorious future ahead of us. Or do we? If God's word has failed, if he has been unfaithful to the nation of Israel, then do we have hope? All the hope that we find in chapters 5 to 8 suddenly evaporates if we can't answer this question. So does the unbelief of Israel mean that God's word has failed? That is the big question that we're going to be answering, that Paul provides the answer to for us. But before we do that, you'll see another question for you to discuss related to that. So I think I've given us 5 minutes for that question as well at the bottom of the first side of the handout. We're going to move on now and consider the answer to that. I hope you, in your discussion, even if it was brief, you saw that this really is a very, very important question. At St. Nick's, if we couldn't say that God's word is true, we wouldn't have anything left to do. We may as well just sort of give up and go home. We'd have no hope. There'd be no point evangelizing and all the rest of it. So it's a really important question. And the answer to the question is, of course, printed at the top of the handouts. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word has not failed. You may know that in the city of London, the sort of unofficial motto, I think historically anyway, was "My word is my bond." And that was sort of what the city was supposed to be founded on, that you could trust a promise someone else had made on a deal, and so we could all trust each other. And now I think that motto is basically supposed to be ironic. In the UK, a recent survey showed that only 35% of the population trust what the media has to say. Trust is really at an all-time low, isn't it? But the God of the Bible, his word is trustworthy, totally and utterly trustworthy. We can trust him because his word has not failed. It has never failed. And that's what we're going to be considering tonight. But how do we know that? In the case of Israel and their unbelief, how do we know that his word has not failed? Well, you'll see there are three P's, just to sort of hopefully make this section vaguely memorable. I'm not sure it will, but three P's. We'll consider the promises. That's part of the answer. Second part of the answer is the problem, who the problem is with, God or Israel. And then we'll consider the pattern that Paul lays out in chapter 11. So the first part of the answer is the promises. This any of you could stand up and explain, because it's really, really clear in the first part of chapter 9. So Paul begins by saying that God never promised salvation and the blessings that he said he would give to Abraham to all of Israel. The promises were not for the whole nation. That is what Paul begins by saying. So the promises he made to Abraham and his children were not for all of his offspring. Have a look at verse 7. Abraham had two sons, but verse 7, not all are children of Abraham who are offspring. In other words, not all Abraham's offspring are automatically inheritors of the promises to Abraham, the promise of blessing which Jesus has fulfilled. It's not, in other words, about biology or blood. It's not about national identity or ethnicity. It's not about belonging to Israel. The promises are not for the nation. They are rather for God's chosen people within that nation and outside of that nation, as the end of chapter 9 explains. God has a chosen, elect people, and that was even the case within Abraham. So that's the first thing that Paul gets us clear on. Who God said the promises were actually for, not the whole nation. And you can see that on the family tree that you probably did in the studies during that during chapter 9. So it's printed there. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But only Isaac inherits the promises. And then likewise, Isaac, this pattern continues, has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is younger. And God says, Esau I hate and Jacob I loved. So God has a chosen people within the nation. It's not for the whole nation. Of course, the question is then raised, isn't God unjust to have a chosen people, to be selective? And the answer is, of course, no. If we're going to talk about justice, well, let's think about Israel, says Paul. And he takes us back to the time of the golden calf. Israel in the wilderness, having received so much grace from God, turned their back wholesale on God. God is not obliged to show mercy to any of them. Actually, justice would demand that they would all be condemned. It's only because of Jesus that he can show mercy. And so he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is entirely undeserved, and God does not need to show mercy to anyone. So that is the first part of Paul's answer, the promises. The promises were made to a chosen group from within Israel, and the end of the chapter quotes the Old Testament to show that also there would be a group from outside of Israel, part of God's people. Okay, that's the first part of the answer, nice and brief. One question, I don't think we'll need 10 minutes for it, but I'll see how sort of noisy the room is and draw us back together in a few minutes' time for that question. Hopefully that was a fairly obvious thing to answer and discuss. And hopefully we're just seeing the same thing, that God's word can be trusted. So that's what we're going to keep hammering home. The next part of Paul's answer is summed up with that heading, the problem. So who is the problem actually with? And the answer, of course, is Israel. So that's what we're going to consider now. The problem definitely does not lie with God. It is not God's fault that much of Israel does not believe. The problem instead lies with the nation of Israel. Remember the tone, though, as we say this, particularly in this section, Paul is writing, as it were, with tears in his eyes. So he longs for his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, to be saved. So it's not a sort of, you know, finger-wagging exercise. But nonetheless, he is very much on the front foot, as he explains who the problem lies with. So the big issue that Paul begins with just at the end of chapter 9 is that the nation of Israel pursued righteousness or justification in the wrong way. They sought to be saved in a way that God hadn't told them to seek salvation. They did so on the basis of works, obedience to the law, whereas God's word, the law itself, communicates very clearly the need for Christ and faith in him. the whole point of the law is that it's impossible and you can't do it. The whole point of the law is to point us to Christ and our need of him. So that key verse which we looked at, chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the end goal of the law is to show us Christ, our Saviour, the one who meets our desperate need for forgiveness, because the law is impossible. And Paul begins by saying that the nation did not obey what the law reveals. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness. One of the ways the law makes this point is it says whoever seeks to be made righteous by obeying the law must live by it. They will live by it. And the point there is that if you're going to go down that route, you really do have to do all of it. Every last bit, you have to live by it, and you can't do that. And the big point that the law is making is that you need Jesus. So they pursued salvation in the wrong way. The problem was with them and not with God. But then Paul goes on to show that actually the way of salvation that God reveals in the law and the way of salvation that God has provided through Jesus is wonderfully easy. It's not that he's made it hard. So the problem really doesn't lie with God and with his salvation. When Moses gave the law, right at the end of giving the law, he spoke to the nation. And you've got to remember the context. This is after years and years, decades and decades of repeated flagrant rebellion against God and his laws. And Moses finished giving the covenant and the law, and he said at the end of all of that, don't you dare play the victim card when it comes to salvation and turn around and say, oh, it was all too hard and God is the one at fault. God is not the one at fault. And Paul alludes to the sort of almost poem that Moses uses when he does that in chapter 10 and says the same thing about the Christian gospel. It's wonderfully easy, says Paul. There's nothing hard about being saved through the gospel, which the law reveals. So he says, it's not as if, in effect, he says, it's not as if we need to bring Christ down from heaven to save us or raise him up again from death and hell. God, in other words, has done all of that. It's not hard, is it? All we need to do, says Paul in chapter 10, is have faith. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. Is that easy? Well, where does this saving faith come from? It comes through hearing, says Paul. Did the nation hear the word of God? Did the nation of Israel hear the word of God, which gives this saving faith? Yes, God held out his arms and proclaimed the gospel to the nation. And that is how Paul ends. So verse 21. Of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He's been holding out salvation. He's been holding out the means of salvation all these years to his nation Israel. The problem wasn't with God. He was very willing and he gave a very easy way to be saved. The problem was with the people, disobedient and contrary. So that is the second thing Paul goes on to establish. The problem does not lie with God, rather human responsibility. The problem was with the nation itself. You'll see one discussion question, a couple of discussion questions on that, a few minutes, and I'll draw us back together. Third part of Paul's answer is in chapter 11, and the heading there is the pattern. I think at this stage someone might say, well, that's all well and good, what you said so far, Paul, but when it comes to Israel, I still feel, you know, as I look at Israel, that basically no one from the nation of Israel is saved. I get that, you know, there's an elect group within Israel, but it looks like there aren't any. God's just rejected them wholesale. That's sort of how it appears. And Paul's response to that in chapter 11 is that he says, hang on a minute, I'm a Jew. So of course God has been saving people from the Jewish nation. I am example number one. And so Paul begins to correct that kind of assumption that we might have as we look at the widespread unbelief of the nation. Once upon a time, Elijah the prophet was feeling a bit fed up, similar sort of attitude and perspective on the situation. And he said, I'm the only believer in Israel. It's just one, it's just me. And God basically turned around and said, hang on a minute. No, it's not. There's a mega church of 7,000 people just down the road who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So it's never the case. It's often the case that it looks like God has rejected his people wholesale and that there's no remnant even within. But that's not the case. And God pointed that out to the prophet Elijah. And in the same way, chapter 11, verse 5, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And we mustn't overlook the remnant. I think we're inclined to do that and to be far more pessimistic about God's salvation, saving his chosen people from within Israel, than we should be. Let me tell you one story of a real Jewish person who became a Christian. It's an amazing story, actually. Born in 1855 in Russia, to devout parents, a man called Isaac. And he, at the age of 13, was told that he was now basically an adult and he was responsible for his sins. So this man, Isaac Levinson, suddenly feels the weight and burden of his sin. He's a 13-year-old boy, and he's bothered by this. And so he asks his rabbi, what must I do to be saved? And he gets a couple of answers, just keep the law, and you'll be saved. And that doesn't give him much assurance at all. Another one tells him, well, you'll pay for it all in purgatory, and that really doesn't sound very good at all. So he decides, after 2 years, to leave home, actually it was 3 years, at the age of 16, and to walk to the UK to try and answer this question, what must I do to be saved, and to search out the way of salvation. And for a two-year period, he begins this journey west on foot. He's robbed, he's threatened, he's bitten by a dog, he's wrongly in prison, he spends many a night in the open. Sometimes he finds employment and lodging with Jewish families, but often he is destitute, desperate, cold and hungry in the winter season. But always as he travels over this huge long distance and great long period, he's asking the Jewish families he stays with, the rabbis and the synagogues he always seeks out, this one question, what must I do to be saved? And he never finds an answer. Eventually, he crosses the North Sea and he arrives in Yorkshire and he doesn't find the answer there either. So he heads down to London instead. And he walks into what looks like a synagogue. But what he doesn't realize is, in fact, it was a Methodist chapel. And he sits down, he listens to what's going on in this Christian service, and he's accosted by someone who comes up and talks to him. And the man asks him, who are you? I'm Isaac. Where have you come from? I've walked from Russia, actually. Why are you here? Well, I want to know, what must I do to be saved? And as it turned out, the man that was speaking to him was a Messianic Jew, a Jew that had become a Christian and was able to explain how Jesus is the promised Messiah and how through faith in him, we can be forgiven. And over quite a long period, a couple of years from that point, he becomes a Christian. There is a Jewish remnant. God does have a chosen people within the nation of Israel. And we mustn't be too pessimistic as we consider Jesus. the unbelief of the nation. But really, what Paul goes on to point out in chapter 11 is this glorious pattern that is unfolding throughout history. An interaction between Jew and Gentile, his promised people. And you may remember, because we had the jelly babies to help us look at the pattern, the three steps. I was trying to think, how on earth can I do the jelly baby illustration from the front? And I didn't come up with a way of doing it. The only thought was to put something on the screen, and I didn't know how to do that. So I haven't got anything for you. But you remember it, don't you? Step one, some Jews believe there is a remnant, but the rest reject and are hardened. Step two, this gives opportunity for some Gentiles to be grafted in to God's people. But step three, gloriously, what that actually does is it makes some hardened Jews jealous so that they too come in. And by that means, God draws in his chosen people, his elect from among Israel. Who would have come up with that? But that is what has been unfolding throughout history. And you can imagine with Isaac Levinson, can't you? All those years ago in London, though he disdained Christians, as he sought to answer his question, he meets some Christians in this chapel in London. And for all his disdain, he's longing for salvation. Because he's one of God's chosen people. He just doesn't know it yet. He's longing for salvation. He doesn't have it, but they seem to have it. And he wants it. And so through this primarily Gentile church in London, he keeps listening and he learns a way of salvation and he's bought in. And Paul says that is what God is doing. And we see it in the first century, don't we, with the ministry of Paul himself. And that is what God continues to do. And it's wonderful. You'd never have come up with it. So that is the pattern that Paul outlines. And this pattern actually wonderfully takes place. God's chosen from within the nation of Israel are brought in. How? Well, through the Gentile mission. So Paul says, if you look at verse 13, here's the logic, if you apply the fact that this pattern is a thing. He says in verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles here, so he's speaking to us. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry to Gentiles in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So Paul, remember, he longs for the elect within Israel to be saved. What's his solution? How does he want to see that come about? Well, by continuing to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Because as Gentiles are brought in, God's chosen from within Israel are made jealous, and in turn they too are brought in. We may not see this pattern played out, but that is what God is doing, says Paul. His little poem. Man's horizon is but finite, present mysteries ensnare. But when God unveils the future, his exact and full reward will reveal an even balance in the judgments of the Lord. Through the mystic fabric woven on the great historic loom runs the golden thread of purpose, not iron threads of doom. Warp and woof are heaven's making pattern, beautiful and wise, pattern hidden on the earth die, perfect to celestial eyes. We don't see most of what God is doing as he brings in his people from among the Jewish nation, but he is doing it. It's a wonderful pattern taking place throughout history, and one day we'll see how it all worked out when we see a great throng in heaven, Jews and Gentiles brought in together in heaven. What God is doing is wonderfully glorious, says Paul. It should humble us and it should leave us in awe. It should leave us humble in our relation to and our attitude to our Jewish friends, We should never say that person could never become a Christian. We should rather say that may just be a not yet Christian. And in our attitude towards God, well, like Paul, we find ourselves having to simply bow down and worship. Remember how Paul ends the whole section, the over depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.